About a month ago, the stock market was buzzing with anticipation. And now I have to confess that I know extremely little about the stock market. It confuses me, and I don't really get exactly how it works. But last month's activity was a major news story, and you probably all heard about it. Facebook, one of the world's largest companies not involved in the stock market, it seems, was about to jump into the fray of stock. Facebook was going public. And you all know Facebook as a social networking website that on which we share about our lives with each other. But all of a sudden, Facebook was making news not for social reasons, but for financial reasons. And investors were predicting big things for Facebook. One news headline said, "Social networking site set to create 1,000 millionaires in one of the biggest ever Wall Street flotations." Now, I have no idea what a flotation is, but 1,000 instant millionaires? I can understand why this was big news. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, was expected to make $18 billion from this sale. And people who were able to were buying up Facebook stocks like crazy, hoping to be a part of the big day when they could all share in being rich together. Everyone was excited to be a part of something so big. They counted it as a privilege to get to participate by becoming rich. But 3 days after Facebook went public, its stock unexpectedly crashed. Investors were left dumbfounded and confused. Their investments had failed. And maybe it will recover one day. We don't know. But it has been a very difficult first month for Facebook in the stock market. Today, we're going to talk about something that all of us should be excited to participate in. But much more excited than Facebook stockholders were a few weeks ago. Actually, this is very unlike the stock market, where people take risks and there's always a potential crash. In this activity that we get to take part of, we have nothing to lose. And some people have everything to gain. Okay? So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to James chapter 5. This is the final time we'll be turning here, at least for a while. We'll be looking at the last two verses of the book of James together this morning. And I hope that you've appreciated as much as I have going through this book of James. I know it's made an impact on my heart as I've brought it to you, and I hope that the Holy Spirit's been working on you through it as well. These couple verses are a very fitting conclusion to the letter. It's very simple, it's powerful, and it pulls a lot of things together. As we jump in, though, I know that I need the Holy Spirit's help to proclaim God's word to you, and you need his help to properly understand it and to apply it into your lives. So would you pray with me? Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would open our eyes to what you have to say to us, that our hearts would be moldable, that we'd be teachable, and we'd be listening to what you have to say through your word. I pray that it would make a lasting difference in our lives and in the life of our church and how we act towards other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've gone through this book together, you may have noticed James has made us be very focused on our own lives. And that's good. We've compared God's word to a mirror so that when we look into God's word, we should see a reflection of ourselves. It illuminates both the good and the bad things in our lives. So we've got to avoid the tendency to read God's word and only think of how it applies to other people instead of ourselves. And that's so often what we do. However, the last couple verses try to make sure we're remaining balanced. Introspection is good, but there is such a thing as too much introspection. If we're only working on our own spiritual lives and ignoring other people. Sometimes we do have to point the mirror of God's word outward to other people. Not to judge others wrongly, but to love others towards the truth that we believe is inside. See, in your spiritual walk, I guarantee you that you need others' help. I guarantee you. And vice versa, others need your help. We need each other. We, of course, need God and His Word and prayer way more than we need each other. But loving community is necessary for spiritual growth. I believe that. We need each other in our lives. Let's read these two verses, and then we'll discuss them. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 5, it says this, "My brothers," or "my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So James doesn't end his letter the way most New Testament letters do, with lots of greetings and blessings. James ends his letter very abruptly, almost unexpectedly. And in a book full of practical application, he gives application all the way to the very end of the book. And there's one main application point in these two verses, and that's this. It's in your notes. We should be lovingly bringing people to God's truth. We need to be active in bringing people to the truth, or perhaps more accurately from this verse, bringing people back to the truth. We should be lovingly bringing people to God's truth. Verse 19 sets up the hypothetical situation for us. It says, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth." So anyone among you, James is talking to someone who is, by appearances, at least, a Christian. James addresses his brothers and sisters in the faith and says, anyone among you, anyone in the church. And verse 19 says, anyone among you wanders. So if you wander from the truth, there are times when people who either claimed to be Christians or who just appeared to everyone else to be a Christian will wander away, whether by consciously turning away from the faith or by unconsciously and unrepentantly sinning. I was never much one for video games growing up, but in some video games, it's very easy to wander from your objective and what you're trying to do. For example, think of the game Mario Kart. A lot of people know this game. Very classic video game that's still played today. In Mario Kart, at least in the racing part of the game, your little character's on a racetrack, and it's racing all the other random characters, and you're racing all these different tracks all around the world. And if you wander off the track at all, well, let's just say it this way. It's a whole lot easier to win if you stay on the track. If you wander off, you get slowed down or much worse. You might end up falling off a cliff into the ocean or falling into a bed of molten lava. Or you can fall off into space and burn up in the Earth's atmosphere. It's just crazy stuff. When I play, I usually do way more wandering than anyone else around me, it seems. My little siblings, who are like 7, 8, 9 years old, they just cream me at this game. And I can steer a car, but apparently I can't steer a car in a video game. And I usually get last place simply because I can't stay on the road very well. But that's the idea behind wandering. Straying from the course. Getting off track. Going off the side of the road. Either slowing you down significantly or throwing you off the side of a deadly chasm. In order to wander, there has to be something that you're wandering away from. And James says here that these people are wandering away from the truth. They're wandering from the truth. The truth refers here to any of God's truth, especially that revealed in Scripture. But really, used in this context, it's referring to the Christian faith as a whole. So wandering away from Scripture, from the gospel, from the church, or righteous living. That's what he means by wandering away from the truth. Now, an obvious question that some of you have here is a person liable to lose their salvation by wandering? After all, James is addressing Christians. This person was among them. And then in the next verse, we see that this wandering potentially leads to death. So, is that possible, that a Christian can lose their salvation? I don't believe that we can say that from this verse or really anywhere in Scripture, but I don't believe we can say a Christian is potentially losing their salvation here. See, there were plenty of unsaved people among the church in James's day, and there still are today. People may claim to be Christians, but their life doesn't show it. Or they may even believe that they are saved, but their faith is dead. It's not real, true, living, active faith. And basically, I believe that by wandering, these people were really showing their true colors, showing what their life really was about. They were revealing their hearts, and their hearts showed that they weren't saved. True Christians still struggle with sin. Don't get me wrong. And we wander to an extent, but never to the extent of being in danger of our souls dying. Never to that extent. So the situation here is a person who is among the church, appears to be a Christian, but is wandering away from the faith. And we all know that this still happens today. It happens every day. It has happened to some of you. It's happened to some of your family members. It's happened to some of your friends or your acquaintances. It even happens to people who at one point seemed to be on fire for the Lord. And sadly, I think the tendency of the church today is to feel sorry for ourselves as the church, to mourn the loss of this person, to worry a bit about them, but then to let them go. You notice that? We feel sorry, we mourn, we worry, but then we move on. Thinking, well, that person, it's so sad, that person had such a potential for God. And we don't feel too comfortable around people who have wandered, so sometimes we can unconsciously turn our backs on them, trying to politely ignore them or at least ignore their spiritual state. I know of some friends from high school and from university that have turned their back on God. And it's not easy to even talk to these people now because at one point we had stuff in common, but they seemingly forsook it all. It's not easy. Even worse than turning our back on people who have turned their back on God, we can even tend to turn our backs on someone who is simply struggling. Someone who hasn't wandered from the faith, but they're struggling. They're tending to, and they haven't wandered, but they're struggling to stay on the track. We shoot our own wounded to our own shame. But of course, this is not how the church should react when we see people wandering. The focus of these verses is on what our approach should be. Instead of that, it says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. The right approach is to bring the wandering person back, putting your arm around their shoulder, guiding them back to where they should be. They may resist, and they may never actually return. But as far as it depends on us, we've got to try. We've got to exhaust all our efforts to bring them back. We can't give up on them. We can't consider them a lost cause. We can't let them go. Especially if they're our kids. If they're driving a car and getting lost far away from home, we shouldn't just be a billboard on the side of the road that they pass and then they forget about. We should be in the car with them as the road map, showing them it available all the time to how they can get back home. Or perhaps more accurately, like a GPS system, giving instructions as they go along. At the next available location, make a legal U-turn. Recalculating. So how do we practically do this? How do we bring someone back to the truth? Well, for one, we've got to show them the truth. If they're wandering from the truth, bring it to them. Speak God's word to them. Explain the gospel in no uncertain terms. Remind them of the truths that they once said they believed in. But this is key, extremely key. We've got to speak the truth in love. If we don't do it lovingly and humbly, we will likely just drive them further away. We've got to fight the tendency to get frustrated or to get angry with them. We've got to be patient. Don't expect a turnaround overnight. And don't get discouraged. Remember God's patience with you, waiting for you to turn. Some of you don't need to be told, given this sermon, some of you need to be encouraged. Keep it up. Keep it up. Be patient. At the same time, there is, of course, an urgency to this task. Perhaps most importantly, as we saw last week, we've got to pray desperately for them. The power of prayer. And we got to trust the Holy Spirit to be working on their hearts. You can't do it alone. You might wonder why I'm not talking more to the people who are actually wandering today. Some of them are probably here. After all, wouldn't they need a sermon about this more than we do? Well, I'm focusing on Christians and our need to help bring people back home, because that's who James is focusing on. He's addressing the church. And he wants the church to know something. He wants you to know something. And that's what verse 20 tells us. Read from verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know. Know this for certain. Okay? And what follows is extremely important. Herein lies our motivation for bringing people to the truth. Why would James include these verses at all in his letter if it wasn't for motivation for us to do this? He wants us to do this. And we so often don't understand that this is an immense privilege for us. God wants us involved in this activity. We're going to see two things that happen when we help bring people to the truth. And the first one is this. When we bring people to the truth, we get to participate in God's merciful salvation. In bringing people to the truth or back to the truth, we participate in God's salvation. And it's our privilege to do so. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, first of all, will save his soul from death. Will save his soul from death. We might think of the task of evangelism, or in this case, re-evangelism, as boring or unrewarding. But the end goal of evangelism is wonderful. The end goal is a miraculous salvation of a soul. It's a miracle. And when we talk about a soul, we're referring to our inner spiritual beings, the part of us that will live on without a physical body after death. Really, your soul right now is your true self. You are not a body that happens to have a soul. You are a soul that has a body. And God is passionate about saving souls. And so should we be. This passage very easily brings to mind Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. Jesus told a little story comparing people to sheep, and rightfully so. We're pretty stupid like sheep sometimes. But in Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says this. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. You get the point of that story? The point is that God is happier about bringing back one straying soul than about keeping an entire flock safe in the meantime. That's what Jesus is saying. And if God is this excited about people who run back to him, why aren't we? We're like the older brother of the prodigal son. Bitter that someone else might get shown more grace than us. James says here that if we are able to help bring someone back to God, we will save their soul. Save them from what? It says save their soul from death. And this death that James speaks about here is not talking about the end of your life. This death comes after death. It's speaking of eternal, spiritual death. Since we are souls and not physical bodies, we do not stop existing when our physical bodies die. We live on. But Scripture tells us that we'll live on in very different ways. We either live on in heaven, a joyful, eternal dwelling with God, or we live on in hell. Maybe more appropriately, we die on. Eternal separation from God. Hell is described in Scripture as the second death. Much worse than the first. And as Christians, we wonder why we should be involved in trying to save souls. Because the stakes couldn't be any higher. Not for you if you're already saved, but for those that are lost that you love. And, let me add this, if you don't love any lost people, you should question your love for God. Because love for God naturally overflows into love for your neighbor. You might ask, well, how does simple wandering on earth lead to such terrible consequences? How is that possible? And the answer is because wandering is not as simple as just getting lost. It's not nearly that simple. Wandering from God actually displays our heart's tendency to forsake our Creator. It's an expression of our sinful nature and our absolute rebellion against God. Really, at heart, we are all wanderers from God. Isaiah 53:6 says, we, all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Thankfully, that's not how that everything that passage says. Otherwise, we'd all be lost forever. That verse continues. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. The verse right before also says this. But he, speaking about Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. If you're confused by what this is telling us, it's simply this. God sent his son Jesus to bear the punishment of death for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We deserve that death, but Jesus mercifully took our death for us. And because of his death and resurrection, like James is saying here, our souls can be saved. We can have peace with God. We can be healed. We can be forgiven. I need to ask you today, are you wandering from God right now? Whether you used to be close to the truth and wandered away from it, or whether this is the first time you've even considered these truths. Maybe you need to come back home today. The shepherd's out looking for you. Maybe you need to come to God for the first time, asking him to save you from death, to save you from hell, to save you from your sins. It is my prayer that you would do this today, even before leaving this place. The stakes are way too high. And God's love for you is way too great for you to ignore. If you don't need to come to God or return to God this morning, I'm sure you know someone who does. Who is someone in your life that you can talk to about Christ this week? Again, whether it's someone who's never come or it's someone who's strayed, maybe write their name on your notes right now as a commitment to bringing Christ to them this week. Once more, be loving to them, patient to them, patient with them, but soberly persistent in bringing Christ before them. You have the opportunity to help save them from death. Take it. Now you might think, what could I ever do to persuade someone to come to or return to Christ? I mean, if you think theologically, isn't it God who actually saves people? What can humans do in this? And you're absolutely right that it's God who does the actual saving. Jesus said that no one can come to God unless God the Father draws him to himself. And Paul said that only God can actually grow what man plants and waters. But here's the thing. God does not need our help to save people. He does not need our help. As great as you think you are, he has no need for you. But he loves you. And he wants you to be involved in his work. And that's why it's such an incredible privilege for us to get to participate in saving others. James tells us that we can save someone from death. Do we actually save them? No, of course not. We don't have that power. But we get to lead people to the only God who can save them. We get to be what you might call little s saviors, emulating and pointing to Jesus as the true Savior. It's like God sends us out as agents of salvation, special agents on the most important mission in the world. And it's not secret. This should not be a, we have to do this. Ugh. It should be, wow. We get to do this? Really? It should be a joy, not a burden. So when we bring people back to God's truth, we get to help in the saving process. But there's a second aspect of salvation that we get to be a part of that James points out here. And that's this. When we bring people to the truth, we get to participate in God's gracious covering of sin. When we return people to the truth, we have the privilege to see God cover over sins. And to participate in that. It's the second part of verse 20, and it ends the book. It says this, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is not like a covering up of a crime. You know, hiding something to avoid punishment, which we often call a cover-up. No, it's not talking about that. This covering better describes hiding something so it's like it doesn't even exist anymore. It describes complete forgiveness, like a blotting out entirely of sins. Imagine with me for a minute. Imagine one of your kids took some permanent markers and they drew a colorful little art project on one of your walls. Understandably, when you see this little picture they draw, you'd get upset by what they did. But after your child is punished, they get heartbroken that they disappointed you in this way. Imagine if you said, while they're in this state, you know, this coloring on the walls really disappoints me. It really does. We're going to leave it on the walls as a reminder of how bad you are. Think of how your child would feel every time they pass that wall. Guilty, shameful, remorseful, disappointing to you, sorrowful. Now imagine if you said instead, I love you and I forgive you completely. Let's go get some paint. And we're going to paint this wall together, covering up it entirely. You don't need to be constantly ashamed anymore because I've forgiven you. See the difference? That's how Jesus' blood has covered our sin. Because God has forgiven us, He doesn't want us to be condemned or ashamed of them anymore. We've been forgiven. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And because of Jesus, our sins are gone forever. Our chains are gone. We can recognize, absolutely, our tendency to sin. But we don't need to dwell on it needlessly. We are new people, given new hearts that want to please and obey God. James says that when we are saved, or anyone who we help save, a multitude of sins gets covered up. This means a multitude, a great or huge number of sins are forgiven. Not just one or two of them, or not just the big ones, or not just the small ones. All of them. This is such a fitting end to the book of James, to remind us of God's mercy. James wants God's mercy to be the last taste in our mouths as we leave his letter. Speaking of a multitude of sins, James sure brought up a ton of them in our lives, didn't he? He talked about our sins all the time. If you just skim through the book of James, get a hold of this list, okay? He talks about doubting, double-mindedness, quick tongues and quick tempers, filthiness, rampant wickedness, self-deception, disobedience to God's word, worthless religion, partiality, dishonoring the poor and needy, judging with evil thoughts, adultery, murder, dead faith, uncontrolled speech, cursing others, hypocrisy, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, quarreling and fighting, coveting, selfishness, worldliness, pride, slander, presumption, arrogance, self-indulgence, abusing the innocent, grumbling, swearing oaths, and apostasy, wandering from the faith. And James is like, I've talked a lot about sins. You know all those sins? God's love can cover each and every one of them. Don't forget God's mercy and forgiveness. That's what he wants us to remember as we leave. Now, think of how glorious this truth is in your life. That God's grace has covered your sins. And then think of the fact that God wants you to help bring this truth into others' lives. Glorious. James says that we get to participate in covering over this multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Very similar verse. Remember that we're not attempting to simply correct people's failings. That's not our goal. We're attempting to lovingly show them Christ, who forgives them entirely. After all this today, you might still wonder, why should we want to do this? Why go after those who are drifting away? If they don't want to be here, why should we want them here? Why put so much effort into something that might not get any response from them or any return to us? Do you have any idea how selfish those thoughts are? You're basically watching as people march into hell for eternity. And you're looking for more motivation than that. People are dying everywhere. Loved ones are dying. Friends are dying. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. but maybe today. We've got to see how lost people are without God. Think about it this way. Think back to when you accepted Christ, however long ago that was. Trace the roots of your own salvation. Who helped you come to Christ? Someone in your past did what these verses encourage us to do. Right? Someone participating in God's plan to save you and to cover your sins. But what if? What if they had decided that it was too hard to share Christ with you? That you were too resistant? What if they were afraid that you were going to reject them? What if they felt selfish and just wanted to keep the faith to themselves? Or what if the preacher that had preached that day didn't preach the gospel? And if it was your parents that led you to the Lord, great! They were the ones that did it for you. And you know what? Someone did it for your parents too. Or for your grandparents. Some of you may have drifted away from the Lord at some point in your life, and someone brought you back. What if they had considered you a lost cause? Thought you'd never come back. What if they had seen you drifting, felt sorry for themselves, and let you go? The point is, if you're saved, someone at some point brought you to Christ. Someone stepped out in courage and spoke about the Lord. Someone took some risks, knowing the stakes were too high not to. Someone explained how the mercy of Christ could cover all of your sins. Someone shared the good news of Jesus with you, knowing it could transform your life forever. And if that's not enough, let's remember who Christ died for. Christ did not die for us while we were all believers. Romans 5:8 tells us that Christ died for the lost, for sinners. Sinners like me, like you, and like them. How dare we want to just hunker down and keep God's love to ourselves? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Praise God for his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, you showed your love to us most visibly seen that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that have covered all our sins, that have given us freedom, that have given us new lives, that have saved our souls from sin and death and hell. Help us to respond in the correct way to this amazing grace in our lives. That we respond by taking it to others, sharing it with them, loving them the way that you have loved us. And help us to be able to participate in this way, that you would show us people that we can talk to and friends and loved ones that need you, and that we can see them come to know you and come to love you, for you love them. We ask these things in Jesus' name.